Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to us this morning. It was around 10 years ago, we set up a billboard on the highway just south of town, and it had the words of Genesis 1, verse 1 on the billboard. It was 6 meters wide, is in clear, bold lettering so that you could not miss it. If you were driving past, you could not miss seeing those words, seeing that verse on that sign. Well, just a few weeks after it was erected, I was driving past and I noticed there was something wrong with it. Something had been damaged on it. And so I went to have a look at it and someone had tried to set it on fire. And part of the vinyl had melted and burnt and there was a big hole in it. Someone had tried to burn it. Well, the people who do the billboards, they patched it up and it was fixed up and there was no more vandalism. But it made me wonder why someone would want to vandalize and try to burn down a billboard with Genesis 1 verse 1 on it. I wondered if it had a different verse, you know, God is love or something, maybe they wouldn't have bothered. But there was something about this verse that truly offended them to the point they said, we want to burn this thing down. Now, it is true that there are many texts in the Bible that are highly offensive to people. There's verses that condemn sin, that demand repentance, that tell us how we must live, that describe the torments of hell, and many things that humanly speaking, that carnal people find offensive. But of all the offensive texts in the Bible, I believe it can be argued that Genesis 1:1 is the most offensive. And I've got 12 reasons why this verse is so offensive to people in the world. Firstly, it assumes that God is real. That in itself is offensive. That to tell someone that there is a God, that is offensive. People hate that. Secondly, it presents God as preeminent over all things, including man. Well, proud man does not want anyone over him, wants no authority, especially God. It presents God as sovereign Lord over the creation. It shows us that we are not gods. You know, many people, if they wouldn't not say it with their lips, they in their lives, they live as if they are gods. It shows us that we are not evolved animals and therefore are not free to behave like animals. That goes against the world, doesn't it? Sixthly, it shows that we are created with a purpose, and a purpose determined by God, not by us. Well, the world wants to live their way. They want to live according to the flesh and the dictates of their fleshly appetites, not according to God's purpose. Seven, it shows that this material, physical realm is not all there is. You see, that they don't want to think about a spirit realm. They don't want to think about an unseen God that they must give account to. Eight, it shows that truth and morality are not relative, but absolute, defined by God, not us. I don't get to make up what is true. I don't get to make up what is right and wrong. God does. See how offensive that is to humanity. It shows us that God has the right to deal with us as he pleases, whether we like it or not. It silences those who would shake their fist against God. No, God, he is Lord, he is creator, and he does as he pleases. Number 10, it shows us that God does not need us, but we desperately need him. God needs nothing, but we need him. 11, it declares that the same God who created us will one day judge us according to our works. That's a big one. They don't want to think about standing before God on the day of judgment and giving account, so they want to burn it down. And 12, it shows the necessity of fleeing to Jesus Christ for salvation if we are to escape the wrath of God. They don't want the gospel. They don't want to hear about Christ. Very offensive. Many other reasons why this verse is so offensive to unregenerate man. So this is the opening verse of the Bible, and anyone who knows anything about writing knows how important the opening sentence is. You've got to have a good opening sentence. You know, anyone who does any writing, whatever type of writing, it might be It might be fiction, it might be non-fiction. You want to write a book about something that's true, you still want to have a good opening line. And we can think of some of the great opening lines in literature. How about, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. How about, call me Ishmael. Who knows where that comes from? Moby Dick? Yeah, what an opening sentence. Call me Ishmael. And it's like, what is it? And you're just drawn into it, aren't you? Or how about this one from Orwell's 1984? It was a bright, cold day in April and the clocks were striking 13. 13. So hang on, what's this about? And you're drawn in, aren't you? And so this first line, it must capture the reader's attention. It should set the scene for all that follows. And that's exactly what this verse does. The opening verse of the Bible is the greatest opening sentence that has ever been penned. In fact, these words are probably the first words that were ever written down in all of history. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It sums up the message and theme of the Bible. And you know, we might think, well, what is the main message of the Bible? And people will give different answers to that question. It's about redemption. It's about heaven and hell. It's about eternal life. It's all those things that contain there. But the main message of the Bible is not those things. It's about God. The main message of the Bible is God. And when you come to the Bible, you come to any book of the Bible, you come with the desire to learn about God. This is going to tell me something about God. Any book of the Bible, you come to the book of Esther. You know, the name God is not even used once in the book of Esther. You think, well, it's just a story about a woman and all these things that happened to her, and she was able to save the Jews from being wiped out and all these things, and all those things happen. But no, Esther is a book about God, about his providence, about his hand in the affairs of men and his covenant providence over his people. And so we come to the Bible, when we study the Bible, we think, what can I learn about God in this portion that I'm studying? And so from the opening words of the Bible, God declares himself as the Almighty Creator. This statement presents God as the first, as the preeminent, and teaches us that in all things, in our lives, our homes, our church, our nation, he must be the first and preeminent one. In the beginning, God. That is what we want to apply to everything. Our lives, our nation, our church, everything. In the beginning, God. God is first and preeminent. And see, when we do that, only then can we make sense of our existence and our purpose. Only then can we understand how we are to live in this world. But we reject that. There's no sense. There's no purpose. We don't know how to live. So we have to get this in place. And, you know, I think it's very sad that if we were to go out on the streets of Stanthorpe and people are out there walking today, they're doing their shopping, whatever, and approach random people and just say to them, can you finish this sentence? In the beginning, I wonder how many people could actually finish the sentence and actually know, have any idea what it's talking about. I think very few, actually, in this age we live in. And especially young people, if you were to ask like teenagers and say, can you finish this sentence in the beginning? I don't think most of them would have the first idea what we were talking about. And you see how the devil has been so active in removing this foundation from our society. A generation ago, anyone could have finished that sentence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Everyone knows that. But today that has been eroded away. And obviously we're seeing the fruits of that in our society and culture. All right, so let us consider three truths revealed to us of God and his creation in this first verse of the Bible. First of all, the perpetuity of God outside of his creation. And so we think, in the beginning, God created. But then that leads us to think, well, what about before the beginning? So this is the starting point, but what preceded that? Well, only God existed before the creation week. The creation marks the beginning of time, space, and matter, and only God exists outside of this domain. What was before the beginning? God. Full stop. Yeah, but what about the angels? Weren't they? No. The angels were created in those 6 days, along with everything that was created. Only God existed. And it is difficult for us as created beings, confined within time and space, to comprehend anything that could exist outside of time and space, but God does. God does. How is that possible? Our feeble minds can't comprehend that because we're confined in this domain, but God is outside of it, you see. See, God is eternal. God is eternal, and the scriptures over and over repeat that. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. See, we could probably understand something that goes to everlasting, that continues in the future forever, and something goes on and never ends. But this idea of from everlasting, well, how far back do you go to get from everlasting? You go back everlastingly. You see, that's, but there must have been a beginning. No, he had no beginning. And, you know, when you're debating with these atheists and they say, yeah, you say God made everything, but who made God? And they think they've got you. They think, no, God is eternal. Yeah, but who made him? God is eternal. That's our answer every time. And you see, the feeble human mind can't comprehend that. They don't want to hear that answer. They have to. They think everything had to have a beginning. Well, God had no beginning. Psalm 93, verse 2. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He's the first and the last. Nothing preceded him because he's eternal. And Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Where does God dwell? Eternity. That's his habitation. It's eternity. He dwells there. We don't dwell there. We live in this temporal realm. God dwells in eternity. And so that the term for that is that God is transcendent. He exists outside and independently of his creation. He transcends it. He's beyond. He's not a part of the creation. No, he transcends it. He creates and sustains all things in the universe. So he's the maker, but he is not made. He's the uncreated creator. The universe exists by him, in him, and for him, and he is to receive glory, honor, and power from his creation. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's why he created all things. That's why he created you, for his pleasure. And being transcendent, God is unknown and unknowable to man unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, this idea, he's far above, far above. We've got to be careful we don't bring God down to our level. That's a great danger, especially in our day, bringing God down to our level as if he's a man. No, he's not a man. He's God. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a statement to say God is far beyond us. Is transcendent. Now, we think, well, we know God is before all things. Before the beginning, there was God. And that leads to the question, well, what did God do? You know, because, and even that question itself shows the you know, how little we understand God, as if he had to be doing something. He just existed. He's the eternal God, as if he has to do something, no. But we can glean a little bit about what God what occupied God, I suppose, that's not the wrong type of language, before the beginning. God as Trinity enjoys eternal fellowship within the Godhead. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There are three persons in the Godhead, and there is a communion, a fellowship within that Godhead. We get glimpses of that, especially in the Gospels, where we see the relationship between the Father and the Son, and also the Spirit, and how they interact with one another. Well, this has been going on from eternity past. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all eternal. Christ spoke of the glory he had with the Father before the world was, that prayer in John 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. They dwelt in glory, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. that same chapter, John 17, verse 24. He talked about the love between the Father and Son. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That love in that fellowship between the Father and the Son. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost existed in eternity past in a state of perfect sufficiency and satisfaction. God simply was for eternity. And then, in the beginning, God created. Time began, space began, matter began. The creation of the universe was not to meet any personal need of God, but rather to display his glory. And Revelation 4:11, which we read before, God didn't need to make the universe. God didn't need to make us. He did that for his own pleasure and to show his glory and to create a people that would dwell with him eternally. And before the creation, God had ordained the redemption of his people through the Son. See, there's a recurring theme you find in the New Testament about this plan of salvation. It was not something that was brought up or that was devised after the fall of man. No, this was even before the fall. This was even before Genesis 1 verse 1. Here's some verses. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 20, it talks about Christ was a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You find also in Revelation 13, verse 8, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Titus 1, verses 2 and 3, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This is before the world began. In also in Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He's chosen his people before the foundation of the world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, his salvation was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so that gives us a little glimpse. God was in fellowship within the persons of the Godhead before the creation, but also the plan of redemption was devised in the mind of God before time was even created and the world was made. Let me quote A.W. Tozer speaking about these things. But we are not quite ready to leave that pre-creation situation before the foundations of the earth were laid, when God dwelt alone, the uncreated being, the Father in love with the Son and the Son with the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost with the Father and the Son. God is the eternal God dwelling in a tranquility that had no beginning and that can have no ending. Now, you may note that I have not used the expression the pre-creation void. Void is a good and useful word. When we do not know what else to say, we call it a void. But before the creation, God was there, and God is not a void. He is the triune God, and he is all there is. In his existence before the creation, God was already there, busy with eternal mercies, his mind stirring with merciful thoughts and redemptive plans for mankind not yet created. And so here we have the perpetuity of God outside of his creation, even before the beginning. But let's look, secondly, the power of God informing his creation. And so we make this statement: God made all things from nothing in 6 days. There's no debate on that. There's no question of that. That is simply the truth of the word of God. God made all things from nothing in 6 days. The Hebrew word for created is bara, Hebrew word bara, which emphasizes initiation of something new. And that verb is exclusively used with God as a subject, never man. It is always God who creates in terms of bara, that Hebrew word. You see, the creation of Genesis 1 verse 1 was not a reforming of matter that previously existed, but a bringing into existence of something totally new. Because you'll find some of these commentators who don't really want to take the Bible literally. They say, well, no, this is a reforming. There was millions of years preceded that, and you know, because it was without form and void, and God had maybe wrought some judgment, and now he's No, this is the beginning. This is the very start of the creation of the world. Nothing happened before that. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin term for it, out of nothing. And so there, nothing existed, and God simply spake it all into existence. Man can manipulate the elements that already exist, but only God can create. Man doesn't create something new. He can reform something that's already created. But only God can create. There's a story about a group of scientists decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to tell God that they were done with him. The scientists approached God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do miraculous things. We can handle things on our own from now on. We don't need you. God patiently listened to the man, and after the scientist was done talking, God said, very well, to prove this, let us have a contest. Let us see who can create a man. The scientist was a bit ruffled. This wasn't going as he had expected, but he loved the challenge. He agreed. Then God added, we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam. The scientist realized that starting from scratch might take a while, but he replied, sure, no problem, and bent down to grab himself a handful of dirt. God looked at him and said, no, no, create your own dirt first. You see, man cannot create something from nothing. And we see the power of God here. The name of God here is Elohim, used in this first verse. It's used 32 times in this first chapter of the Bible. And Elohim describes the power, glory, and majesty of God. Elohim is the mighty one, the strong one, and he is the God who created the heaven and the earth. The almighty, unlimited, inexhaustible power of God in creating all things in the universe, both living and non-living, from nothing in 6 days, is beyond our comprehension. How can we conceive such power? It is beyond our minds. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Don't bother trying to think you can understand the power of God and his greatness. It's unsearchable. Likewise, not just the power, but the wisdom of God that conceived and designed all the complexities of the creation is beyond our comprehension. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. It's infinite. Our understanding, it's finite, very finite, but his understanding is infinite. You think of the wisdom of God. And, you know, science is only still just uncovering the complexities of the creation. Back in Darwin's day, they had no conception of DNA. They just thought, you know, it's just a mixture of all these elements and there's a biological thing. And now they've discovered DNA. It's a code. Each of our cells has this complex code that was put in there by an intelligent mind. And this is the mind of God. What wisdom. And so at this time, space, matter and time were all created at this moment. In the beginning, God created. This is when it all began. Heaven here denotes space, the earth denotes matter, and the beginning denotes time. So we have these three parts which comprise this domain we dwell in, this universe. We could also say the heavens, or the heaven and the earth, is a merism, which is a figure of speech where naming two poles includes everything between them. So two distant things, but it also includes everything. So when he says the heaven, like, is the vastest of the universe, and then down here you have the earth, God created them, and everything else. It encompasses everything. So we ought not try to figure out, well, which heaven is this? Is it the first heaven, you know, the atmosphere? Is it the second heaven, or, you know, of the outer space? Or is it third heaven where God dwells? Well, it's not the third heaven, but it's basically the cosmos, which would probably line up mostly with that second heaven. And so he made all this, and in that first verse, at the very start of the first day of creation, he created the heaven and the earth. The heavens and the earth in their original state were unformed and unfilled. So that's where you come to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and etc. There. We know that there, at this point there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no stars, no planets. That was all created on day 4. And so they were all put into place there. God would, over the course of 6 days, complete his work of creation. So he did it in a process. He could have done it in that moment. He could have just spoke it all into existence right there, but he had a purpose in doing it progressively, and he's instructing us in that process, and we'll look at that in coming weeks. So we understand the beginning. Well, someone might ask, well, when did this actually happen? Was it millions? Was it billions? Was it trillions of years ago? No. We take the Bible literally. It says it was done in 6 days. And then we can look at the chronologies. We can look at the ages of the patriarchs and line it up with historical events. And this is what Archbishop James Usher did. He lived from 1581 to 1656. He computed the date of creation as 4004 BC. And this has been accepted as accurate by Christians really throughout history until liberals in the 19th century, influenced by evolutionary error, began to doubt it. They said, well, no, it's not literally, and you know, there were ages and all this business, and no, we take it literally. It's the world is roughly 6,000 years old. It's a young earth, relatively. And so we take this that young earth position, and really it's the only position that takes the Bible literally and as God says it, and does not pervert it and twist it and wrest it. So there we see the power of God informing his creation. Then thirdly, the purpose of God for his creation. And I want you to notice the last word of Genesis 1 verse 1, earth, earth. The final word of Genesis 1 verse 1 shows us the centerpiece of God's creation. And so here's how I see this Genesis 1 verse 1. Starting with the transcendent God, then the creation of the vast universe, the focus narrows to this little planet called Earth. You see how it starts great and the God who cannot be contained, and then the universe, which is contained in a sense, but now the focus comes down to one portion of that universe. It's the planet Earth. And from this point on, the rest of the scripture is devoted to what takes place on Earth. So you see that word earth, and then what follows there? And the earth was without form. And everything that takes place there is to do with the earth. And yes, it talks about what happens in the heavens, like when the sun and moon and the stars are created, but even those things in the heavens are in relation to the earth. Those things were created in relation to the earth. And that's a marvelous thing. How astonishing that in all the vastness of the universe, God sets his singular focus on the earth. Because, you know, we don't even know how big the universe is, but it's massive. It is absolutely massive. They say that there are between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. And within each galaxy, there might be 100 billion stars. Those numbers are just like, what on that? It's big. And the stars are innumerable. And yet God's focus is on Earth. You know, for the atheist, the vastness of the universe testifies of the insignificance and purposelessness of man. Here's some quotes from some atheists. Bertrand Russell, a chance collocation of atoms on a minor speck of interstellar dust. That's what we are. That's what he sees man as. Francis Bacon, man now realizes that he is an accident, that he is a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. And Carl Sagan, a great scientist and from years past, he says, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. He continues, look again at that dot. That's here, that's home, that's us. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save ourselves. This is the atheist. It's nihilism. There's no ultimate purpose to our existence. But is that the reality? It's not the reality. In the 8th Psalm, David made a similar estimation of the smallness of mankind, but he came to a very different conclusion. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He says, he beholds the heavens, And he sees a vastness. Then he says, well, what am I? What am I that God visits me and that regards me and is mindful of me? Instead of concluding that man is nothing, with no purpose or meaning, David was overcome with humble amazement that God yet regards us, visits us, and exalts us, and in response renders his praise unto God. He says in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And this is the response we ought to have. Yes, in the vastness of the universe, relatively, we are nothing. We're a speck. Yet God regards us. You see that last word of verse 1? The earth. God is looking upon the earth and he's looking at mankind whom he made in his image. And God in his loving providence has continually visited man, sustaining us and caring for us ever since he brought us into being. But how do we know that? How do we really know that? What is the greatest demonstration of his regard for man? The greatest expression of this regard for man was in his becoming a man, taking upon himself human flesh. What a miracle of condescending love that the Almighty Creator would deign to enter his creation in the form of weak and frail human flesh. The Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead, the Creator of all things, came to this world, came in deep humility, came in the form of a servant. He became one of us. If you had any doubt that God cares for us or regards us, look to Christ. Look to the example of Christ and what he did for mankind. You see, God made the earth and made mankind for a purpose. What's that purpose? It's to glorify and to worship him. Firstly, to glorify and worship him. Isaiah 43, verse 7, for everyone that is called by my name, for I've created him for my glory. I've formed him, yea, I've made him. God made us for his glory. In John 4, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is seeking for worshippers. That's what he expects of his creation, of mankind. And I think Paul put it really well in Acts 17. Remember, in Acts 17, Paul stood before all the philosophers on Mars Hill and he declared unto them the unknown God. He had to put it pretty simple. These people didn't really know much about the true God. And so he puts it in simple language. Let me quote some of that sermon of Paul's in Acts 17 from verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he's pointing out that God is a creator of all things. He's made man, he's set up the nations, but then he says this, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we also, we are also his offspring. And so here's this great God. He said, God made all things, but he's not far from us. And he wants us to seek him. And so what's our purpose? To glorify and worship him. And secondly, to fellowship with him eternally. God created man to fellowship with him. God created Adam and Eve that they would fellowship with him. That fellowship was broken through sin. But that work of redemption is all about restoring that broken fellowship between man and God, so that in the end, the very end of the Bible, it declares the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God will dwell. That is what God is doing. That is the consummation of God's plan for mankind, that man would be finally reconciled to God. The truth that God is the creator of all things is clear for all to see. It's clear for anyone with eyes to see. How do we know? Through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Psalm 19. And Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They mightn't have a Bible, but they have the creation. Therefore, they know there is a creator. You see, the atheist rejects God not because of the lack of evidence, but because he loves his sin. You know, Psalm 14, verse 1 speaks about the atheist. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." He's a fool, but notice what it continues. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." See the connection there. This fool who says there's no God, how can he say that? Because he loves his sin and is clinging to his sin. And so he says, it's better for me to deny there's no, that there is a God. It's the sin that hinders that. And then in John 3, verses 19 to 20, "This is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved." It's not that they don't have light. It's that they hate the light because they love their sin and they choose darkness over light. But we believe, we know with all our hearts that God made all things. And the Almighty God whose power made the heaven and the earth is the same God who is able to save you from your sins, to give you a new heart and grant you life, joy and peace. Do you think he spake this, all this into existence? Is there any limit to his power? No. He is able. He is able to deliver us from all those things, our sins and all those things that oppress us. The truth of Genesis 1, verse 1, that each of us must take to ourselves personally, is that God is preeminent and must take primacy in our lives. God demands first place. In the beginning, God. But so does the devil. And so there is a battle going on for the first things in each of our lives. Who's going to be first? Is it going to be flesh, self, the world, the devil? Or will God be first? God wants the first part of our lives. I'm talking about our youth. "Remember now thy creator," when? "In the days of thy youth." Not to be put off till I'm middle-aged, till I'm old. He wants the first part of our lives. He wants the first part of the day, to begin the day with God, even as the Lord Jesus rose up before a great while before day, and he would pray to the Father. How much more do we need to? John Taylor Smith, he was known to be a very devout man and consistent in his spiritual life. And he was asked, "What's the secret?" And this is what he said. "Every day when I awaken, I do something before ever I rise. I lift up my heart to my Lord and say, 'Blessed Lord, this bed is the altar, this body is the sacrifice, and gladly I offer myself up to thee, so that for these next 24 hours I may be thine alone for thy pleasure and for thy service.'" An offering to God, even before rising from our rest. God wants the first day of the week. This is the Lord's day. This is the day we devote to him, not our things, not our pleasures, but what pleases him. It's the Lord's day. Gladstone once said, "Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, and I will tell you what the future of England will be." Same is true for Australia. What are people in Australia doing today? Defiling the Lord's day, treating it like any other day. And that's where we are in our society. The Lord wants the first of our wealth. The first fruits, we're to bring the first fruits under the Lord, to honour the Lord with our substance, the first fruits of all our increase, the first part, not the leftovers. And those who would give God first place must first give their own selves to the Lord. You know, once you give yourself to the Lord, once I say, "Lord, I'm thine, and everything I have is thine," then giving anything else is nothing, because you've already given yourself to the Lord. That's the example given in there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Of the churches of Macedonia. They first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Every problem that we face can be traced to our failure to surrender and submit to God. That's where it all comes down to. Someone's having a problem and this is happening and that's happening. Have you bowed the knee to God? Have you surrendered to God? Is God got first place? Well, there's your problem. The only way to experience true peace, victory and blessing is to make the words "in the beginning God" as the foundation of your life. God is the beginning. God has first place. God is the preeminent one in my life. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All those things we need. But seek him first and his righteousness. And Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In all our ways, acknowledge him. Say, God, you're in this part of my life, you're in that part of my life. I'm making this decision. I'm acknowledging you here. In all our ways, then he will direct our paths. There's a promise there, but it's conditional. There's a story about a man. He fell over the side of a cliff, and he was hanging onto a branch that was starting to give way. Recognizing it was only a matter of time before he would fall to his death, he shouted, God, if you are real, please save me. Suddenly there was a voice from above that said, young man, reach out and take my hand and I will save you. But first, you must let go of that branch you're holding onto. The man didn't want to let go. The voice told him, you must take hold of my hand and let go of the branch, or I cannot pull you up. The man paused for a moment and said, is anybody else up there? And that describes most people in the world. God is willing, God is ready to save if they will but leave their sins and turn to him, like the rich young ruler. Leave those idols and come and follow me. And most people would prefer to choose those things, those idols, those things, that those sins that they are not willing to give up, rather than to come to Christ for salvation and deliverance. But it's the only way. It's the only way to have peace in this life and a happy eternity in the beginning God. Amen. Let us pray.